Father, we just read from your word, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, we read those words, we sing those words, and how often are those words so far from what's true in our own hearts? And Father, we have to admit that we are often far too enamored and impressed with the things of this world, far too satisfied with all that is not you. And so, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for singing and reading words that should be true of us and are often not. And we pray that, Lord, with the psalmist, we would increasingly be able to say that there's nothing on this earth we desire beside you. Lord, that's our hope and our prayer as we turn to your word this morning, that we would desire you. We would desire to know you. We would desire to be and to feel in your presence. We would desire to fellowship with you through the reading and the preaching of your word, and that we would leave here having been satisfied by the food you give us in your word. And so, Lord, meet with us now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1984, the band Foreigner released one of their most famous songs. I want to know what love is. Any Foreigner fans here? All right, couple. John's like, yeah. So one of the refrain in that song goes, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. And really, that is the question that people are often asking themselves throughout all of history. People have been asking themselves, what is love? Elvis tried to answer the same question. If you ask Elvis, what is love? He'd say it's something you can't help falling into. To people trying to justify or explain why they're getting a divorce, they talk about love like it's a tree that they fell out of. If you ask the band Queen, Queen would say it's a crazy little thing. Lebanese poet and philosopher Khalil Gibran famously wrote, if you love someone, you will set them free. More contemporary for the younger audiences, if you ask Leona Lewis what is love, she might say it's something you're bleeding. Country fans, if you ask country singer Clay Walker what is love, he would say love is a rhythm of two hearts beating, pounding out a message steady and true. Writers, singers, philosophers, sociologists, theologians, parents, husbands, wives, boyfriends and girlfriends. For all of time, people have been trying to put their finger on what is this thing, love. It's a word we use almost every day. We talk about, I love hot dogs. And we say, you're crazy. We say, I love my favorite sports team. I love this. We use the word love all the time, but when it actually comes to defining what love is, more often than not, we stammer with a loss of words. Well, this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is really Paul's magnum opus on what is Christian love. And it's interesting because while he never actually gives us a definition of what love is, he does give us a portrait of what love looks like. And for the next several weeks, we're going to look at Paul's portrait of what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, although we're going to focus this morning on just verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And here's the three words we're going to focus on this morning. Love suffers long. and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So for the past several months, we've been moving through 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. They're kind of really contextually, really closely related, and the chapter division is probably not super helpful. But we've been in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where Paul's been helping the Corinthians rightly think about spiritual gifts and how to discern what is a true work of God's Spirit in the lives of his people. And of course, the Corinthians thought the true manifestation that I have the Spirit, the evidence that I'm a Spirit-filled person, is check out my flashy gifts. I speak in tongues. Check out my flashy gift. I prophesy. I have all wisdom. I have all knowledge. I have all of these awesome spiritual gifts. And clearly, if you have those things, you must be really spiritual. And what Paul started doing for us last week in chapter 13 is showing us maybe those things are manifestations of the Spirit, but there's a better way. There's a better way to know if you have the Holy Spirit working in you, and it's love for God's people. This morning, Paul's going to begin to help us understand what love actually is. And it's interesting because while Paul is helping us understand what love is, he does not give us a definition. He gives us actions. Love does this. Love doesn't do this. Love thinks this. Love doesn't think that. And that's important for us because culturally, when we think about love, we think about emotion. I love you. And what I mean by that is I have ushy-gushy feelings about you. Well, there may or may not be ushy-gushy feelings, but love is always in action and always a feeling. Love has both. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13 is he shows us the actions of love. We're going to look at just the first action that Paul describes of what love looks like in verse 4. And he says, love suffers long. Or maybe your translation says, love is patient. I think the translation suffers long is better than patient, because when we think about patience, we think of simply waiting. So 6:30 at night, your kids come and sit on the bar stool and they're looking at you in the kitchen and they say, when are we gonna eat? And you say, be patient. That means wait. The idea here is more than just waiting. It means waiting, but it means to wait and to withhold anger, withhold emotion. It's really, Paul takes two words. There's a compound Greek word here. It's makrothumeo. Macro means far off, and thumeo means passion or anger. And really, both of those words combined means someone with a really long fuse. That's the idea. We'd say someone with a short fuse is someone that just, they blow up all the time, and you look at them wrong, and they're just ready to go. Paul says, no, here's what love looks like. Love is long-tempered. It is long-passioned. It is long-emotioned. It keeps emotions and passions and anger at a distance. And so the idea of someone who's long-suffering literally describes someone who shows prolonged restraint of emotion, anger, or agitation. It means someone who has a long temper as opposed to a short temper. They don't give way to every emotion that comes to them at every irritation and agitation. They endure the problems, the idiosyncrasies, even the sins of other people, and they just endure it. And they endure it for long periods of time without blowing up, responding rashly, responding in anger. The same word is used in Matthew 18:26, and listen to how it's used there. Matthew 18, I'll read verse 23 through 26. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had so that payment could be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, Master, Have patience with me. There's the word. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So Jesus tells the story about this guy who owes another guy a lot of money, 10,000 talents, let's say $1 million. And the guy finally comes to him, and the guy who owes him isn't making any effort to pay him. And so the guy who is owed the money goes and he gets him and he says, pay me what you owe me or you're going to prison with your family to pay off your debt. And the guy's like, be patient with me. What's he saying? He's saying, endure my mistreatment of you just a little longer. I will do what I need to do. I will pay you back, but give me time and don't respond in anger. That's the idea. It's enduring with someone in their sin, their foolishness, their personality quirks, without responding in passion or anger. We have God commanding us to do the same thing towards God's people in Colossians 3:12. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, tenderness, meekness, humility, and patience. And so Paul's first description of what love is he says, love demonstrates itself by enduring, by patiently putting up with people when they sin against you, when they're immature, when they're awkward, when they're annoying, when they're foolish, when they're whatever, putting up with the irritations of other people, even when they're difficult to be around for long periods of time. I read this week a story. It's probably not a true story, but it's funny, of a school teacher in Texas. And this school teacher in Texas was noticing one of her students at the end of the day putting his cowboy boots on. And he was really struggling. So she went over and she got down on her knees, and it was hard to get his boots on. And she pushed and he pushed and they pushed together, and she builds up a sweat helping him get his boots on. And finally they get them on. And she stands up and turns around and he goes, they're on the wrong feet. So she gets back down on her knees and she pulls with as much effort as she exerted to push them on. And she gets them off and she puts them back on. And she gets up and he goes, these aren't my boots. So she gets down on her knees and she exerts all of her effort to pull the really tight boots back off. And then as soon as she pulls them off, he goes, they're my brother's boots. My mom told me to wear them today because we couldn't find mine. So she pushes his boots back on with a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of patience. And finally, he's got both of his brother's boots on the right feet, and she stands up and she hands him his coat and says, have a good day. I'll see you tomorrow. Where are your gloves? And he says, I tucked them into the toes of my brother's boots. That's patience. It's enduring with the foolishness and the idiosyncrasies and even the sins of other people when they mistreat us. It's being long-suffering. It's the Christian virtue of being able to endure for a long time the provocation of other people without being angry or hostile. But when we think about this expression of love, patience, or being long-suffering, we have to know Paul's not just telling us people will sin against you and they will annoy you, so deal with it. That's not all that Paul's doing. Remember, this is in the context of Paul telling us, what does the work of the Spirit look like in the lives and the hearts of God's people? And the Corinthians, remember, they thought the work of God's Spirit in the lives of his people always looks like public flashy gifts. It looks like speaking in tongues. It looks like prophecy. It looks like fill in the impressive blank. And now what Paul's doing is he's telling them, no, a true work of the Spirit doesn't necessarily look like that. You can actually have the Spirit of God truly working in you, and you know how you have the Spirit of God working in you. It might not be those things. It's actually the Holy Spirit conforming you, changing you into the image of the God you say you follow. And so Paul Gardner writes, the person who forbears is the one who is able to wait for someone without complaining, to put up with another's weaknesses, foibles, and idiosyncrasies. Yet its substance in Paul's thinking probably derives from his understanding of God's own forbearance. In the Old Testament, patience is often mentioned as one of God's great attributes. It's especially seen in his relationship with Israel. It is frequently linked to his love for his people, seen in his mercy and his forgiveness. And so how does the God we follow respond to our sin? How does he respond to our weirdness, to our idiosyncrasies, to our immaturities? How does God treat us? Have you ever seen God fly off the handle? Have you ever seen God lose it? God is always patient. God always endures with great long suffering the sins of his people. He waits for a long time before ever acting in anger or judgment because God is love. Think back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you have man committing the first sin. And if we were God, and praise God we're not, but if we were God, you would read through Genesis 3, and as soon as Adam and Eve's teeth hit the fruit, boom, they'd explode. And you'd be like, I told you not to do that, idiot. That's not what I read in my Bible. What I read in my Bible is Adam and Eve sin against God, and God patiently endures their sin. And not only does he patiently endure their sin, he also provides a sacrifice so that they can continue to live. And he ultimately delays the ultimate and final day of his judgment for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, because this is who our God is. There's several passages that show us this is who God is. We have Numbers 14:8. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquities and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Joel 2:13 says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Who is God? He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Nehemiah 9:17 is interesting because it actually links God being long-suffering with his love. And it says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you did not forsake them. Exodus 34:6, Moses is interacting with God, and it says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And then notice, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Over and over and over again, the Bible presents our God to us not as a capricious wingnut who's always flying off the handle because he just can't control his emotions. The Bible presents to us who our God is, and it says over and over and over again, he is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is patient with his people when they sin. And of course, there's a reason that God is like that. He's like that because he's love, but he's like that also because 1 John 4:7 tells us that God loves us enough that he is enduring with us. Why? So that we might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 teaches the same thing. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some people count slowness. The promise in 2 Peter 3:9 is the promise of judgment. And you have God's people going, why isn't God judging? Hurry up, come on, squish our enemies. And it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some people count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why is he patient toward you? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so here's God. From our perspective, obviously God's an eternal being and does not relate to time like we do, but here's God for thousands and thousands and thousands of years being sinned against, being blasphemed, being just trashed by his creation. And what does he do throughout all of human history thus far? He shows he is loving. He shows he's long-suffering. He shows he's patient. He's withholding wrath and judgment until the promised time, all the while saving people from their sins and saving people from his own wrath. That's who our God is. But while that is how God has displayed himself for thousands and thousands of years in history, that is also how God has shown himself to be in your life. On Tuesday morning, I was scrolling on YouTube and I ran across the YouTube channel of Abraham Piper. Abraham Piper is the son of John Piper. John Piper, if you're unfamiliar with him, he was a well-known pastor in Minneapolis for decades. Still a great godly pastor and author. Abraham Piper is a young man, made a profession of faith and seemed to be following the faith of his father. And then he committed apostasy. He left the faith, but it wasn't enough for him to leave the faith. He left the faith and started a YouTube channel that's primarily dedicated to attacking the faith. And it's interesting because Abraham and his dad are both very gifted intellectually. They're both very smart men. And so here you've got this guy who's just fun to watch. He's entertaining, incredibly smart, and has video after video after video where he's mocking the Bible. He's mocking God. He's mocking his parents for raising him in the Christian faith. It's not enough for him to leave the faith. He also has to do everything he can with his little intellectual brain that God gave him to make a mockery of the Christian religion. And I was thinking as I was watching this, a couple things. One, I was thinking, his poor parents. You're this well-known Christian author and pastor, and this is your son who's investing his energy and his life into attacking your faith, your identity in who you are in Christ. But I was also thinking, if I was God, I would have broke the internet the first time he posted. I would have squished him like a bug halfway through his first upload. But God is so much more patient, isn't he? God is long-suffering. God is watching. God is waiting, even when people sin against him in grievous ways. And of course, as soon as you start to think that way about someone like Abraham Piper, you have to think that way about yourself. Because what has God been to you? What has God been to me? Think back in your own life before you were a Christian. Each and every one of us lived years, decades, in open rebellion, in hostility towards God, sinning against his commandments, blaspheming his name, hating all that he is and stands for, doing things our own way, perfectly content for God to take a hike. And what was God like to you? He was long-suffering. He was patient. And he was long-suffering and patient because he delights in demonstrating love. And his plan for you was that, yes, he would allow you to run, but ultimately he would glorify himself in showing you saving mercy and drawing you to himself. God's patience in your life was intended to bring you to repentance. That's why Romans 2:4 says, do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, hopefully you're sitting there and hopefully you're wondering, you've been talking for the last 10 minutes about how slow to anger God is. 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about God, it's talking about us. Why in the world, if you're preaching 1 Corinthians 13, are you going to great lengths to tell us God is long-suffering and not just coming at us and saying, hey, go be long-suffering this week, have a good day? There's a reason. The reason is because what Paul has been doing in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 is he's been helping us discern what constitutes, what is a true work of the Spirit of God. And the Corinthians thought a true work of the Spirit of God is impressive gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecies, things like that. But now what Paul's doing is he's showing them, no, a true work of the Spirit of God may or may not result in those things. But every time the Spirit of God moves in a person in the saving way, what the Spirit of God does is the Spirit of God restores the image of God in that person. That's sanctification is the big word, is that the work of the Spirit in the lives of all of God's people is to conform us into the image of Christ. And so Paul's not just telling us, by the way, you should love people because that's what a Christian does, so go be more loving. Now get out of here. That was a good sermon. That's not what he's doing. He's saying that the work of God's Spirit, the inevitable result of the Spirit of God working in your lives, is that the Spirit of God is breaking sin's power. It's breaking sinful priorities. Our priorities as sinful people is it's all about me, and you better not sin against me. You better not tick me off. You better not run out in front of me. You better not take my parking spot. You better not take the last piece of banana cream pie. You better not anything that ticks me off, because you'll feel my wrath. That's who we are naturally. And what Paul's doing is he's saying, no, here's what the Spirit of God does in the lives and in the hearts of his people. He conforms us back into the image of Christ, back into the image of our God. And who is God? Our God is love. Our God is patient with us when we sin. The work of the Spirit is actually to create the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There it is again. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit's gift, the Spirit's work in the lives of God's people is not always speaking in tongues. The fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings the fruit of God's Spirit into us, the evidence that we are being conformed into the image of God. And one of those fruits is that we are loving and patient. Now let's face it. Life amongst God's people is a great place to find out if we have this, isn't it? I mean, you will not leave here this morning without finding out if you are long-suffering, if you are patient. You probably had an opportunity when you pulled up, because some moron parked in front of the church. If you did this, I don't know you did it. I'm making this up, so some moron parked in front of the church, and they didn't pull up to the guy in front of them and leave space for me to park behind them without hanging back into the street. So I had to drive around the block like 3 times because somebody took a parking spot and didn't even think about me. And it was rude and it was inconsiderate. And the more I think about it, the dumber they really are. They call themselves a Christian to park like that? You're going to have the opportunity to display this kind of love this morning even before you leave. You're going to be walking to the bathroom and some punk kid, it's probably mine, some punk kid's going to come running around the corner and they're going to run into you, and you're 73 years old and you can't be run into by punk kids anymore. You could get hurt because of it, and you're going to want to show them how much spunk a 73-year-old still has. You're going to be talking to one of your friends in the back of the church, someone you haven't seen for 2 or 3 weeks because they've been traveling, you've been traveling, and you're just excited that you're going to see your friend at church again. And you're going to go try to sit by them at lunch, and some inconsiderate person is going to come totally hijack your conversation. They're going to insert themselves into your conversation, and it's going to make your blood boil. Everything in you will want to explode on them and give them a piece of your mind. Maybe even this morning you were sitting there looking through the bulletin. Ooh, I wonder, are we going to sing my favorite song? We're not. It's been 57 weeks since we sang my favorite song. And if I could find out what secret organization makes the bulletin, I would tell them what the problem is with this church. And you could be bitter and you could be offended and you could be angry because we never sing my favorite song. You're going to be walking out the door and you're going to overhear someone talking about you. You're going to stop just around the corner where they don't see you, and you're going to find out they're actually gossiping about you. They're slandering about you. And everything in you is going to make you want to come around the corner and make sure they're eating out of a straw next week. We could think of 1,000 opportunities where each and every one of us, even this morning, is going to have the opportunity for our hearts to be revealed. And the question before us is God's Spirit conforming me into the image of Christ? Am I becoming in those moments more and more like the compassionate, tender, patient God that I say I follow? The question is, what do we do in those moments? What do we do when we have a remaining flesh that just wants to explode at people? Those moments happen every day. And a passage like 1 Corinthians 13:4 forces us to ask ourselves, how am I going to respond in those moments? Am I going to respond in my remaining sinful flesh? Or am I going to respond like someone who has the Spirit of God in me? We should respond like Christ. We should respond like God. We should take a deep breath and we should say, yes, I've been wronged. Yes, I've been sinned against. Yes, that person is inconsiderate. Yes, all of that's true. But I have got to think about the sins and the annoyances and the idiosyncrasies of other people in light of the fact that I have sins, that I have annoyances, that I have idiosyncrasies, not just against other people, but I have them against my God. And what has God done to my sin? What has God done when I'm just an idiot? He endures. He's patient. He's loving. He chooses to withhold his judgment, his wrath, his anger from me, and he continues to show me godly love. And so remember in those moments. Remember when God's people, remember when your wife, remember when your sin or your husband, remember when your children, remember when anyone at the church, remember when you're sinned against and you're mistreated. God has been patient with me. God has endured my mistreatment, and he has loved me in the midst of it. One final point of application I want to make before we wrap it up comes to us from Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Turn over there with me if you would. Romans 2, verse 4. This whole idea of being long-suffering and how God has been long-suffering with us should cause us to think about a passage like Romans 2, 4. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2, 4 tells us, why is God long-suffering? It actually puts the long-suffering heart of God in the context of his goodness to you. God is being long-suffering because he is good. And then it says what? The goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. You know what we do? We look at the fact that God has not exploded and flown off the handle at us any and every time we sin, and we think, well, he must not care. And so we continue to do it. And Paul would say in Romans 2, 4, no, that's actually despising the goodness of God. That's despising God's patience with you. The reason God is being patient is not so that you can continue in your sin. The reason God is being patient with you in your sin is to give you opportunity to repent. He's being patient with you so that you will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to continue to sin, yes, but also after those sins to then come back to God and say, will you please forgive me? Will you forgive me of my sin? I will turn from my sin. I will put my hope and I will put my faith. I will believe that in your loving kindness and in your patience, just as you did with Adam and Eve in the garden and provided a substitute, a sacrifice for them in their sins, you have also provided me with a substitute. You've also provided me with a sacrifice and a much better one, because their substitute and sacrifice didn't actually deal with the guilt of their sin. It just kicked the can down the road a couple thousand years. But the substitute and the sacrifice that God has made for you and for me and our sins is entirely perfect. It's entirely sufficient, because the sacrifice that our compassionate, loving, patient God has given us is nothing less than his own Son. And so God sent Christ into the world so that he could take all of the sins that we have done on himself and make a payment for them, so that all of the consequences of our sins that we deserve has been paid for once and for all. And Romans 2:4 says, don't despise the goodness and kindness of God. Don't continue in your sin. Don't continue to reject that sacrifice. Repent. Turn from your sin this morning. Confess to God that you are a sinner who needs forgiveness. The reality is, yes, God is incredibly long-suffering. But there is a day coming when his wrath will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That day of judgment will come. And so don't leave here this morning still in your sins, still despising the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God. Leave here today saying, God's kindness and his patience has led me to repent, and I'm admitting to God I am a sinner. I'm admitting I do need grace. I do need forgiveness. I do need mercy. I do need eternal life, and I cannot find those things in myself. I can find them the only place anyone has ever found them, in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so I confess my sins to you, Lord. But I also in faith say I believe in Christ and what he has done, and it's entirely sufficient to save me from my sins. Don't despise the goodness and the kindness and the patience of God, but use the opportunity he gives you this morning to turn to him and to repent. And Father, we need your Spirit to even do that. Lord, forgiveness and eternal life are not things we can do for ourselves. Repentance itself is a gift that you give. And so, Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts this morning to help us understand more deeply and more intimately and more experientially just how patient you are with us. Lord, for your people, I pray that as we meditate on your long-suffering, loving heart that you have, that we will be motivated to be the same way towards people when they sin against us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, and children, men, women, grandparents, if there's anyone here today who has yet to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ, Lord, we pray, we beg with you, Lord, would today be the day for them of salvation? Would your Spirit move in them, giving them brokenness over their sins, creating in them a desperation that would drive them to Christ to find life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.